Morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the ninth chapter in the Revelation, And I would suspect that the vast majority of you have not heard a lot of sermons out of Revelation 9, and you may not have studied a great deal in Revelation 9, and that'll all change today as we think about redeeming judgment. Now, please indulge me and let me preface today's lesson. Being a Baylor graduate and being a part of Baylor athletics, at least as a spectator during the really difficult years. I mean, difficult years. I remember in the early 70s going to a game and Baylor played Oklahoma and Waco and only lost by 35 points. You'd have thought Baylor had won. Well, things have changed. And I noticed this week, you may recall that the big rivalry now is Baylor and TCU. Last year, Baylor won that game 61-58 on a last-minute field goal. Well, there was a little controversy this week in the team portrait that all the teams do. In Baylor's team portrait, if you look at that portrait, and you can find it online, it's been in the newspaper, on the front row, you know, they have all the players lined up, and guess what? You have two offensive linemen. One's wearing number 61 right next to the guy wearing 58. And so there's been a lot of pushback on that. And then to tap it off, Eddie Lackey, who played at linebacker for Baylor last year, apparently was with some friends at a restaurant in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and in good-natured banter with the waitress, found out she was a TCU graduate. Well, he was with a pretty large party, and so when they got their check and they paid the bill, you know what the tip was? $61.58. And he took a picture of it and he said, you know, I just couldn't help it. You know, I thought about that this week, and you're probably thinking, how's he going to tie that into Revelation 9? Well, I'm really moving from the lesser to the greater, so stick with me. But you know, there's something great about knowing that you won. We won. It's etched in history. You know, whatever else happens, we won, right? Well, as I come to Revelation 9, I think it helps me because we're looking at some pretty vicious and violent stuff. I think it is good for us as we come to Revelation 9 to remember that the overarching theme of the Revelation is that God's people win. God's people win. And it's not just a little 60-minute contest that doesn't matter for eternity. It is God's eternal victory that matters forever and ever. Now, as a setup to today's lesson, if you have your Bible, what we're dealing with as we look toward a time that's during the tribulation period, and then of course the ultimate conquest of things through Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote when he was writing to the believers at Thessalonica. You might want to just jot this down and look at it later. It's in 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to this. Paul is giving thanks for these believers, and he says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." And then listen to this. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Now, that makes some people a little bit nervous. Wait a minute, Matthew. Do you mean God is going to inflict punishment, that he's going to inflict destruction, that he's going to inflict pain on people? Well, if you believe the scripture, you'd better get used to that in a hurry. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Remember Paul writes in Romans? What's our natural tendency? Somebody does me wrong, somebody afflicts me, I want to afflict them immediately. Now, of course, the first application here, when Paul is writing about affliction, he's writing about people who are afflicted precisely because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. But I know I'm not the only one in here, and it's not that I view myself as perfect and having arrived, because I certainly haven't. But I do have a love for Jesus. I do have a love for His Word. And when I see stuff going around in the world today and I see the craziness, you know, I think, Lord, when are You going to do something? How long, oh Lord? Well, guess what, ladies and gentlemen? You are not the first to ask that question. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And here's the other verse I want to use as a setup for our lesson today. Look at it. 6:9, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So, ingrained in Scripture, and I would say ingrained in the human psyche, if you know the Lord, ingrained in who you are, you have a sense of justice, ideally, and hopefully that's based on God's standards. And there are those days when you find yourself saying, Lord, how long before You make all these wrongs right? And how long before You take charge? Now, here's another thing I want to leave with you as we look at these verses this morning. Again, some people find the idea of a God who judges and inflicts punishment unpalatable, but I would have to say to them, it's absolutely biblical. And one of the reasons is simply this. Think about this. If you offend someone, if I dishonor someone, usually there are consequences. And usually the consequences hinge on the dignity of the one who is offended. For instance, as a normal, regular citizen. If I break in John's house and try to steal a few electronics equipment, a few cool things I can find in his house, well, I can be arrested and charged with burglary, thrown in jail, and you know, John can do everything in his power to have the book thrown at me. But at the end of the day, I'm just John Q. Citizen, and John is just John Hammett, a citizen. On the other hand, if I try to scale the walls of the White House and, I have a machine gun and I'm ready to barge into the residence and I'm trying to steal or assault or maim someone there, the consequences are going to be greater, right? Well, is there a greater dignity that can be offended than that of the living God? When you offend Him, you have offended the highest entity in the universe. And see, here's the thing. Every one of us in this room are guilty. We've offended the Most High God. By our sin and by our rebellion, we have assaulted His character. When we sin, in essence, we are saying, Lord, I know You created us in Your image, and I know You know what's best for us, and I know You spared not Your only Son for us, but I think I got this. I'm going to do what I want to do. So every time I sin, every time you sin, in essence, we're assaulting the character and integrity of God. Well, what's the answer here? The answer, the only answer, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That there was a time in my life, in John's life, and in your life that you realized, Lord, I'm hopeless. I am uncovered. Woe is me. And I can't fix myself. And I'm just casting myself on the worth and the merit and the power of Jesus and what He did at the cross. And that's what really people need to understand, because eternity is quickly on the way. Eternity is coming. All right. Well, we've got the fifth trumpet judgment. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 9. And what you're going to see in today's account, you're going to see the prominence of locust swarms. And you think, what on earth is that all about, locusts? Well, it's pretty interesting in Scripture. Think about the plagues in Egypt. You have locusts there. In Joel's prophecy, you have locusts there, swarms of locusts, these ravenous insects which come in unaccountable numbers and who just completely wreak devastation upon the crops. What's interesting is that frequently these locusts are associated with the wrath of God. And we're going to see that today. We're going to talk about the wrath of God. Again, as I've alluded to already, I think today's text is a corrective to some sub-biblical concepts about the character and activity of God. God is always in control. We're going to see that. God is in control of Satan. How about that? God is not partially on the throne. He's totally on the throne. We're also going to see that God will have the final word, that God's judgment is sure. And then here's the great news, that God's mercy is great. Man, I need to hear that, because his judgment is coming, but I can know that his mercy is great. Well, here's the takeaway today that you want to leave letting this roll through your mind. Because of the testimony of Scripture, here's what Scripture says. I can know that God's judgment of sin and his rescue of his people, I can know that both of those things are certain. The key is, I want to make sure I'm one of his people. And I want to make sure that I understand that the glorious God of the universe has been dishonored and has been offended. And the only way that I am covered, the only way that I am protected in the impending judgment that is going to come, is if I am robed in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus. We'll look at it in verses 1 through 3. We're going to see the Lord unleashes his judgment. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. Wow, what a picture. John MacArthur, referring to this passage, calls it a picture of hell on earth. Awful, terrible judgment. Dr. Criswell says this is a picture not of the end, but of the beginning of the end. Well, when do these events occur? Well, depending on one's interpretational perspective, but let me just put this out there for you. The events described here occur between the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the return of Jesus with his people, okay? So if you have a pre-tribulation rapture view, I'm thinking of Dr. Criswell's perspective, the vast majority of probably what you've heard here at First Baptist Dallas has reflected that perspective. So between the rapture of the church, that is to say, the church, believers are not here during the tribulation period. And then they're caught up to be with the Lord. And then the Lord returns with his saints to judge the living and the dead. More about that in a moment. But let's look at the context here. We read about seven seals and seven trumpets. Really, this is a larger section that ties into 6:1 through 9:21. We have a series of seven seals broken, and there are different interpretations, which I wish we had the time to go into in detail, but we don't this morning. But you have seven seals followed by seven trumpets. Now, how do we approach this? How do we look at this? Well, quickly, let me touch on at least four interpretive perspectives. And the fact is, you probably know, in fact, I know people who are committed to the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture who would hold to one of these four views. So I think it's important to say, I'm not going to make one's eschatological view, his view of end times, a test of fellowship. If a person says, I'm committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and I believe that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God, hey, we're good to go. We may disagree about some details. Now, I may have some strong opinions and strong views, and I do. But let's look at these interpretive perspectives. Number one is called the preterist perspective. It believes that what you have in Revelation is a description of events of the current time in which the text was written. That is, you have a description of events in John's own day, and that the invasion headed toward and the judgment coming was a judgment that was coming on Rome, and the vehicle that God was using in the midst of that were the Parthians, okay? Secondly, you have the futurist perspective, And these events are considered as end-time return of Christ events. And the locusts are seen as a horde of demonic forces. The futuristic perspective. I think there's a lot to commend this perspective. It was the perspective of Dr. Criswell. More about that in a moment. It's a perspective with which I am most comfortable. You have a description of future events. We're going to see later in the text that these funky locusts we're going to look at don't eat vegetation. They don't eat the grass. And Dr. Criswell says in one of his sermons back in 1962, these aren't locusts like we understand locusts. They may have locust-like form, and again, we're going to emphasize that the sometimes earthly language fails, you know. You have a lot of simile and metaphor. They were like. But the point is, there's the futuristic perspective, and then there is what's called the historicist perspective. That is to say, these events are viewed as a forecast of centuries of Christian history from John's time until the final consummation. And finally, the idealist perspective, which would say these are symbolic portrayals and we should not look for historical events as fulfillment of these prophecies. And the whole idea is that, hey, Revelation indicates that Jesus is going to come, he's going to rule and reign, and there's a lot of symbolic portrayals in the text. That would be, not to confuse things, that would be the perspectives of those of the amillennial perspective, who would say they don't know that they believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Whereas from the perspective of those who would see a pre-tribulation rapture, they'd have a very futurist perspective. They would see the church not going through the tribulation. They see Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. Whatever one's view is, what you need to know is what's happening in this text is not the end, but the beginning of the end. This is not a description of the final and ultimate judgment. This is a description of judgment that comes on the earth during the tribulation period. Well, one might say, well, Matthew, why do we even look at this? You said believers aren't even going to be here. Well, that would be correct. But it's important for us to look at it to understand God's agenda and God's plan. Well, let's look at these trumpets. Go back to chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And in chapter 8, verse 6, you have a beginning of a sequence of seven angels blowing trumpets. Notice with me that each of the first four blasts unleashes fresh plagues affecting the natural world, but not directly affecting humans or attacking humans. For instance, if you look at verse 7, vegetation is destroyed. In verses 8 and 9, sea creatures. You have the pollution of fresh water in 8, 10, and 11. And you have celestial bodies being darkened in chapter 8, verse 12. You see that? But so far, these things have just affected the environment. It's not been a direct assault on human beings. But that's about to change. You read about a star fallen, given the key. You read about a bottomless pit, a description of the very pit of hell. So we've got a shift with this fifth trumpet. Human life now is directly threatened. We move, you might say, from indirect to direct judgment. And by the way, it's not like John saw an angel falling out of heaven. It's a perfect tense, fallen. It had already happened. Well, who is this fallen angel? Some will say, well, that's obviously a reference to Satan. That's a reference to Satan, an angel fallen out of heaven. Well, let's hold on a moment, because in a real sense, Satan doesn't make his grand appearance until we get to Revelation chapter 12. No, what's probably happening here is to view this angel as one of Satan's minions, pretty powerful, not Satan himself. But notice what the text says, he's given the key. Now, the text doesn't say who gives him the key, but who do you think gives him the key? I mean, contextually speaking, who's giving Satan's minions this authority? Well, I would argue that in the big picture, we've got to be thinking about the living God. Well, that makes people nervous, but I would remind you of what Martin Luther said, Satan is God's ape. Satan doesn't do anything Without God's knowledge, God's awareness, and in a sense, at least from our finite understanding, without his permission. Think about the story of Job. Remember that? Well, that brings up another issue. Man, if God's so powerful and God's so great, why didn't he just make short work of Satan? You ever thought that? I have. I mean, what's the deal here, Lord? I mean, well, we know that Satan has been mortally wounded at the cross. We know he's going down. We know he's doomed. But why does the Lord allow him to continue to exist? Well, I don't have the answer to that question. But I can surmise that in some way, Satan's continued existence now serves God's purposes and in the end will redound to even greater glory for the Lord. How about that? God is so great that he can even use Satan for his purposes to maximize the glory and the honor and the praise he receives. And I think we get an example of that because God is going to use Satan, in a sense, as a tool of judgment before eternally judging Satan. Well, let's look at the text and let it say what it says here. Well, human life is directly threatened. Here's this angel. Here's this abyss, this pit below the earth's surface in ancient times, seen as the abode of the devil. That still influences us today. You think about a small child. You think about us as adults. We think about heaven and we look up. We think about the bad place and we think about down there, don't we? Same thing. You have it here in the text. A giant furnace darkened by smoke. But even in these circumstances, God is in control. And you have the darkness and the smoke, which depict the corruption of the very pit of hell. And I think MacArthur's pulling on a hot wire here. This is a depiction of all hell being unleashed on earth during the tribulation period. Now, look at those locusts. They're giving power like scorpions. That's another thing we know about these scorpions. These locusts, they're not normal locusts. Locusts don't have stinging tails like scorpions. The picture here is a voracious grasshopper-like. Historically, those locusts, as I said, they devour crops. They come in thick clouds. But here we have these creatures who sting like scorpions. They're given power. They're given power. So I think it's a reminder that Satan is permitted to attack. And there are unaccounted numbers. So I think we have to think of these as in the spiritual realm, we have hordes of satanic emissaries, minions here. Well, if that seems a little weird to you, let me remind you of what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay? Now, look what happens in the midst of this, verses 4 through 6. Let me read these verses. The Lord preserves his people. Now, these locusts were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. What on earth is going on? I mean, I got to admit, if just a cursory reading of that, you're thinking, what on earth is going on here? But again, we've got to let Scripture say what it says. And the plain sense is the best sense. But then we've got to also understand, and this is what's challenging about the Revelation, we've got to understand the images and the symbols that are used here and what they point out to us. Well, first of all, look at the description. These locusts do not target grass, plants, and vegetation. They're forbidden to do that. Their target is people without the seal on their forehead. Well, what's that all about? Would you go back to chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and you read about the 144,000 who have the seal on their forehead. And by the way, these aren't Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? These are 144,000 essentially Jewish evangelists who during the tribulation time are going to be, in the best way possible, rabid proponents of the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing the good news with all who will hear it during that time. And the Bible says they'll have that seal. Now, what's interesting to me is you look in Scripture, you read about a seal of the beast. Going all the way back to Ezekiel, you read about the mark of the beast. And then Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. So what's clear to me from Scripture, regardless of one's interpretational view, is people are marked. And they're marked by the blood of Christ. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, or they're marked as belonging to the other side. That's what I like about Scripture, pretty black and white. We don't have this, okay, here's the God area, and here's the middle of the road area. No, it's pretty black and white. Well, they have the seal on their forehead. So there are two kinds of people, those with God's mark and the mark of the beast. Well, who are the identity of the sealed in this particular perspective? Well, you know, some people have said, well, you know, I didn't know people could be saved during the tribulation. Well, the fact is, the church will have been raptured out. But people may come to Christ, can come to Christ during the tribulation period through the testimony of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, right? And so specifically, who are the people that are left untouched here? Well, it would be those people, the Jewish evangelists, and those who come to faith because of their testimony during this era. How fascinating. Even as God unleashes judgment on the earth, He protects those that are His. Makes me think of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at what else we have going on here. Intense torment with limitations. This is a supernatural evil. It's so intense that people want to die, but they're not able to die. Isn't that astounding? The torment is like the sting of a scorpion, but they're not permitted to kill. Again, makes me think back to Job. Remember Job's story? The Lord said, okay, I'll permit you to afflict him, but you can't kill him. You can go this far. And by the way, the reference to 5 months, that's been a source of argument for a long time. Some say, well, it means a limited period of time. Others have said, well, that refers basically to the 5 month or so lifespan of a locust. Whatever the case, it is a limited period of time. And we look back in Scripture and we see that God brought plagues upon Egypt. Why did He do that? Because Pharaoh had hardened his heart. What was God's purpose? Was God's purpose simply retributive, to destroy and just burn up in smoke? No, God's goal was to show His fame and His greatness so that people might bow the knee and surrender and submit to Him. But you see, there will come a time when time shall be no more, and the Lord says, enough. That's it. And judgment is a stark reality. Again, God is in control. Just like with the plagues in Egypt, nothing can stand in His way. Now look at the terrifying description you have in verses 7 through 12. In appearance, notice the repetition of like. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. You see horses in Joel 2:4 in describing the locusts, these well-organized, strong battle horses, okay? On their heads, what look like crowns of gold. What's that all about? Well, victory. It represents the success of the mission. And then their faces were like human faces. That speaks of intelligence and cunning. And they had women's hair, interesting. Some have conjectured that, you know, the antennae of the locust made one think of woman's hair. Others have said they had woman's hair, a reference to the sensual, the seductive, the overcoming power. They had lion's teeth. You see this also in Joel 1:6. Fierce. Breastplate of iron. Speaking of strength, the thunder of chariots. I mean, man, what a picture. The noises of their wings is like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Man, what a description. Twice earlier, these creatures are described as scorpion-like, and now we see the powers in their tail, and then we get another description. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. Now, this is different from the star angel, but again, when we get here, some people will say, oh, now this is a reference to Satan. Well, Satan is not specifically mentioned here. So again, probably one of Satan's minions, a demonic figure, a demonic leader. Look at what the text says. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Well, we know historically Abaddon is Hebrew. It means destruction. Apollyon, Greek, it means destroyer. And I think it's good for us to remember again that Satan is not omniscient. He can't be everywhere at all times. He doesn't know all things. He's not ultimately in control. Even in judgment, God is in control. It's interesting, in the Greek New Testament, the word used for destroyer is the exact opposite of the word soter, which is used to describe the Lord Jesus, Savior, Savior. Man, when I know destruction is coming, I need a deliverer, I need a Savior, and His name is the Lord Jesus. Now, as terrible as this all is, look at verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. The point is, when God comes in judgment, for those who have attempted to shake their puny fist in His sovereign face, for those who have attempted to despise His glory, for those who have said no, 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 there will come a time when they have no more opportunity and there will be judgment. That's the whole idea. The trumpet sounds the alarm. God's holy judgment is coming. And when Jesus comes again, He's coming in judgment. And I'm either going to meet Him as my eternal judge or my eternal Savior. That is to say, the judge who has covered me with His shed blood. All right, well, let's do some further reflection this morning. Let me give you a definition, my favorite definition of the wrath of God. John Piper penned this several years ago, and I just locked it in because, again, a lot of the modern conceptions of God are so sub-biblical. And people would say, well, my God is a God of love. He would never act in wrath. And the God I view, when you hear people talking like that, lovingly yet firmly, you need to say, give me scripture and verse on that. You say God is like, you say your God is this or that. Give me scripture and verse on that. I want to make sure your God is the God of Holy Scripture. God's wrath is His settled hostility to sin. He hates my sin. He hates your sin. It is His refusal to compromise with that sin, and it is His resolve to condemn it. God condemns sin. That's the wrath of God. That's the wrath of God. And God's wrath is holy. And God's wrath is connected to His love for His own glory and His love for His blood-bought sons and daughters. Well, I read a text like this, and I got to tell you, I shake in my proverbial boots, you know. And it drives me back to some great theology and some of the old hymns. Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Man, when the storm comes and when the sovereign God of the universe comes in judgment, what am I depending on? Oh, Lord, I did so many good things. I gave the United Way. Oh, Lord, I attended the Sunburst class every week. Oh, Lord, You have my financial records, and I was a faithful tither. Oh, Lord, You know how kind I was and how much good I did down at such and such a place. I don't think so. When the rush and the storm of God's judgment comes, I want to be sheltered in the everlasting arms and say, oh, God, it's all about what You've done for me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And then Toplady ends, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me. Even then, Lord, let me hide myself in thee. Yeah. I mentioned Dr. Criswell earlier. I was reading a manuscript of a sermon that he preached on this text. And in that sermon, he quotes L.R. Scarborough, who was a president of Southwestern Seminary and a professor of evangelism for many years. And Scarborough said there are at least 600 warnings about hell in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven. I don't think that means you ought to go home this afternoon and call up your neighbors and friends who are away from the Lord and beat them over the head with the Bible. But man, if the bridge is out down the road and you don't tell people, are you really loving them? And so I think it's incumbent upon us, if we believe God is going to come in judgment and in power like what we have depicted in this text, and we believe the only way that people can be rescued is through what Christ has done on the cross, then it makes sense that we devote our best efforts and our best energies to communicating that message. Well, Percy Ainsworth was a Wesleyan preacher, died at age 36, a gifted preacher. He wrote, "It is not this world we need to know better. It is the other world." Now, I realize you could take that wrong and you could say, well, we've got to relate to the needs of people today. And I get that. But I'm convinced increasingly that if we're going to communicate with the urgency we need to communicate to people that are away from the Lord, if we're going to do our part in evangelism and discipleship, we've got to get more and more familiar with the world that's going to last forever and what's coming in the future. Ethics and eschatology, the way you live, is really tied to what you believe about the future. If I believe Jesus is coming back, if I believe that he wins, if I believe my only protection is in his everlasting arm through the merit of his shed blood, then I'm going to take a different approach than a lot of people. If I believe that God can solve the greatest problem in my life, my sin problem, then it's going to relieve me of a whole lot of anxiety, because if he can handle that, he can handle all the day-to-day details in my life. Well, William Cooper wrote, "Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Yeah. He also writes, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Isn't that going to be great? One day, we're going to be freed from the down drag of sin and self-absorption, and we're going to be freed to worship the Lord like he really deserves to be worshiped. That'll be great, won't it? Redeeming judgment, a picture of God's absolute control. Man, I need to hear that. With all the crazy things going around today, I can go to the Revelation and see that even in judgment, even in the tribulation period, even as God is unfolding his divine drama, which results in the everlasting exaltation of Jesus, he's in control. Even so, Lord, quickly come. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We thank you. Lord, I confess how desperately I need you, and how desperately all of my friends in this room need you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its comfort. Father, thank you for the sobering reality that you are a God of wrath and judgment, and that in executing and carrying out your wrath, you are holy and just and right. Oh God, forgive us for by our attitudes and actions almost seemingly attempting to put you on the witness stand. Father, we confess that you alone are king, and you are free to do whatever you please, whatever at whatever time you want to do it and however you want to do it. All your ways are just. You are good, and you're Lord. And, oh God, today we pause and thank you for the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that all of us would find increasing comfort and refuge in the security that you provided for us there. But oh Father, I pray that that you would mobilize us, that you would energize us to share with this generation the good news of Jesus and the fact that that people can be forgiven and that you're a God of great mercy and forgiveness. Father, thank you that you protect your people. And Father, we pray that you would find us faithful as by the Holy Spirit you empower us to live for you in these days. We worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.